Today's scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 13, verses 18 through 30. Hear now God's word. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at that table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
How you doing?
Great.
Having a good day?
Yes.
Yeah? It's the Lord's day.
Amen.
It's a great day. A great, great day to worship together for him. And I want to begin this morning by just having you picture this scene. Picture this scene. There's a group of extremely close friends. Some might even call them rebels. They're on the run, and they're in hiding. It's impossible, it seems, for them to find a safe place to go and to hide because the authorities are in hot pursuit of them all throughout the area. They eventually find a tucked away location that's just above ground level as a good place to hide, and they believe that only those who they feel they can trust know that they are there. And it is that trust that makes the coming betrayal so much worse. Because among them is a traitor. This man, this coming traitor, will, as he faces risk to himself for being part of this group, he attempts to preserve his own financial and his physical well-being by doing the unthinkable, shameful act, and he hands over to the authorities the leader of the group. A sad, sad, tragic scene, and of course, you know that I'm talking about the scene in The Empire Strikes Back, right? When Lando Calrissian turns over Han Solo to Darth Vader and all the stormtroopers. Come on, you knew that I was talking about that, right? That's what you were thinking of. Now, the reason I do that is not just to have a bit of fun, although that is a good thing to do. It's because if you think about it, every story that involves a major betrayal, every story that involves a major betrayal carries with it profound echoes of this story that we will look at today, that is the beginning of what is the betrayal of all betrayals. And so we will look at that today as we continue in our series, Behold the Man, where we're walking through the Gospel according to John from the very beginning to the very end. And so we'll see the sadness and profound darkness that is carried in the scene, but even more than that, we will also see the transformative love and power and glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And those two things together, the picture of Judas and the picture of Jesus, should press in on us and cause us to examine our own hearts and see if we are in the light or if we are slowly taking steps toward the night. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text. Father God, we praise your name. We thank you for bringing us all here today. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together to praise who you are, to lift you up, and to bring you the great glory that you deserve, Lord. We thank you for that privilege, and we ask today, Holy Spirit, that you come and that you're in our hearts, that you fill us and that you convict us. And I pray, Lord, that anything that I would say in this message that you don't want me to say, you take it away. And I pray that just the truth of your word would come through. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin today by just kind of giving a little bit of context as to this particular passage. Brady went through the prior passage last week, okay, which is actually part of this same scene. They're all together in the same scene. And Brady went through it when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, this amazing, loving act of service. And at the end of it, what he does is he challenges all the disciples. He calls on them to do the same for other people, that they would reach out with the same love that he's shown them and care for others. But what comes clear now when we kind of turn the page, if you will, is that not all of them are going to do that. That there is one disciple who will not follow Jesus' call and instead will betray him. And so that's where Jesus turns his attention in the beginning of the passage right here. And we see that Jesus predicts betrayal that fulfills Scripture. He predicts the betrayal and it fulfills the Scripture. Verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you, meaning not all here will actually follow his call to serve. That's what he's saying. I know whom I have chosen. Those that he has chosen to be his inner circle as the 12, the apostles, he knows them. He doesn't speculate about them. He knows everything about them. And in fact, that's why he says plainly in verse 21, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, think about this. This means that not only did Jesus know of the coming betrayal of Judas before he washed his feet, which he clearly did, but it wasn't because he like figured it out by then or something. It's because he always knew that it was coming. He had always known it. So even when he chose him as the 12, even from before the foundations of the world, he knew Judas and knew that the betrayal was coming. Jesus himself said this actually earlier in John's gospel in chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And it raises an interesting question. Why does Jesus get into this? He doesn't really need to, right? Why does he decide in this scene, after the conclusion of the foot washing, to turn and talk about this coming betrayal? Well, he actually tells us why he does it in verse 19. The very next verse, it says, when it, meaning the betrayal, does take place, you may believe that I am he. Our Lord is brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Think about this. If he said absolutely nothing about the coming betrayal, when it did happen, many would say, well, he can't be the Messiah. I mean, he didn't even know one of those closest to him would betray him, right? But instead, by announcing it beforehand and announcing exactly what will happen as things continue on in the Gospel of John, Jesus knows what will happen, and it actually serves, instead of undermining his messiahship, it serves to prove his messiahship, right? He isn't some guesser or prognosticator who's kind of put things together, but he is not only the omnipotent, but the omniscient, the all-knowing God of the universe who has known this from eternity, which means that it isn't an accident from his perspective, that there are no surprises to our Lord. That's true with this betrayal, and it's true with whatever goes on in your life right now. Right now. Is there suffering that has come into your life that seems like it came from nowhere? You have no idea how this could have happened. Is there an estranged relationship, something that's causing you pain? It's not a surprise to our God. And the one who rules the universe, because he is known from all eternity, he is the one that can help you cope. He is the one that can help you persevere, because he is the one that has ordained to use whatever the struggle is for your good. He uses it to bring you closer to him. Have you ever thought about that? That as the things that we love so much, that we care about in our life, actually are stripped away, we become closer and closer to having only Jesus. It's actually, you know, the only thing, the only one we really need. Sometimes God uses even the pain that way because it isn't a surprise to him. And Jesus says that this betrayal, this thing that's coming, is used to fulfill the scripture. He quotes a particular passage from the Old Testament. It's in the Psalms that he says it fulfills. Psalm 41:9 is what he quotes. It reads this way. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. This is a psalm written by King David, hundreds of years before Jesus, of course. But it's a psalm, a lament of David about how his son Absalom was seeking to take the throne away from him. And his best trusted friend, Ahithophel, was involved in the conspiracy against David. What in the world does that have to do with Jesus? Anybody know? I mean, it doesn't sound like a messianic prophecy as we might think of it, right? It doesn't say, when the Messiah comes, this is going to happen, and Jesus can point to it and say, see, betrayal back here in the Old Testament. He doesn't say that, because it looks like this is written by King David and about King David. And that's, again, why our Lord is so brilliant, because what he does is so revealing. What he is saying by quoting this particular passage is far more than just predicting the betrayal and the fulfillment of Scripture, but he's saying something about Scripture itself. He's saying, yes, this passage is written by King David, it's about King David, but it's really written by the Holy Spirit, and it's really about me. You see, there are two ways to read the Bible. One that many default to, that we often do, is to read the Bible as a nice collection of sort of disconnected stories and lessons for us to think about and to try to learn something from, and maybe a bunch of rules that we need to follow. But if you read the Bible that way, if you think about it, what you're really doing is you're reading the Bible as if it's about you, as if it's about what you need to do, how you need to change, what needs to happen, what you can get out of it. And while there is some truth to that, of course, the other way to read the Bible is to read the Bible as one completely connected, continuous story that culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, where it is all about him. From beginning to end, all about him. Have you thought about your Bible that way? Just walk through the Bible and you'll start to see him leap off the page. You'll see that he's the second Adam who conquers the serpent, the true Noah who rescues from destruction, the true Abraham who makes a nation for himself, the true Moses who delivers his people from slavery, the true Jonah who calls out for repentance from all who would believe, the true Daniel who against all odds rises from the pit of death, the true David who defeats the giant and rules on the throne of the true Israel forever in glory. He's the king, the prophet, the priest, and the righteous judge. That is who he is. It is his story. It's not our story, right? Amen? Amen. Yes, from beginning to end. He even predicted this particular betrayal so that it would fulfill God's word. And that is how we want to read the Bible at NAPC, because that's how Jesus read the Bible. All right? It's not just about the red letters. Okay? You got a red letter Bible? Those are good letters, right? There's nothing wrong with those. We like red letters, but they're not any more important than the rest of the letters that surround them, because it's all the word of God. And Jesus himself is the word of God made flesh. Okay? So that's how we want to read the Bible, and that is how this betrayal fulfills Scripture, and that is a picture then of why the Bible can be authoritative in our lives for everything. But we often, under the power of sin, we don't really read it that way, do we? And we certainly don't follow it that way. That apart from him, if you've never come to Christ, then you move deeper into sin, and that is what we see in the person of Judas. Okay? that Judas shows the powerful nature of sin. Look what happens after Jesus makes the prediction. Okay? In verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They have absolutely no clue that it's Judas. We don't see any indication in the scene that one of them is like, you know, I kind of thought that. We've been around him for 3 years and, you know, I didn't want to say anything, but I thought maybe, you know, he didn't seem engaged. He wasn't very effective in ministry. We don't see that at all in the text. They're pointing at each other. They're pointing at themselves. They have no idea that it's him. And it's just heightened when it comes to John, the author of the gospel, that John refers to himself here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He'll refer to himself that way throughout the rest of the book. And Peter leans over to John and he says, hey, ask him who it is, right? So John leans over and he asks Jesus. And what does Jesus say? Verse 26, he says, it is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it. He takes it, he dips it, he gives it to Judas. Pretty clear, right? And the recorded reaction from John is absolutely nothing. Nothing, which means either John is so shocked he's almost paralyzed that it could possibly be Judas, or else he must assume that he just misheard or misunderstood Jesus, because it can't be Judas, right? Not Judas, because Judas had it together, they thought. And that is the powerful nature of sin, that it hides deep within where it can grow. And we see that in him, that most commentators actually think that Judas was probably the most educated of the disciples. He came from Kerioth, which was a much more sophisticated place than Galilee, considered a backwater kind of region, which means at the very least he looked like everybody else, maybe better than everyone else. He knew how to fit in. He knew what to say. He did ministry. His ministry would have been effective. He's around. He's attentive to Jesus. He knows exactly whose hand to shake and exactly what to do. And in that, he blends in and he hides his sinful heart. And we never do anything like that, right? Right? Because we never, you know, fight with each other in our families throughout the week, have problems with our friends too, have a rough Sunday morning where breakfast is at the last minute, things are kind of a disaster, and we pull in here with the tires squealing. But when we have the feet hit the pavement in the parking lot, right? Everything's fine, right? We know exactly how to look. We know exactly what Christianese to say. We know whose hand to shake and what to do. We do it all and we hide. New Albany, right? Or pretty much anywhere else. It's exactly what happens in the heart of sinful man. Pastor Tim Keller says that it can get so bad, and it often does, that we use this type of rationalization to even hide it from ourselves, okay? Even from ourselves. And he has a quote where he says, this is what we say to ourselves. We say, I'm not a workaholic, I'm just very productive. Yeah. I'm not an alcoholic, I'm just the life of the party. I'm not abrasive and mean, it's just that I just have high standards, right? I'm not stingy, I'm just prudent. I'm not a racist. I just know that you can't really trust those people. Do you see where it goes? When we tell ourselves these things, we push it further and further down, we hide it from ourselves, and it goes on and on. We lie to ourselves, and are you doing that today? Somewhere deep within, that is my question. Because if you are, you're doing something that's horribly dangerous. Horribly dangerous. Look what happens with Judas. Look at verse 27. It says, Satan entered into him. This is not magic Satan-infused bread. It's not. That is not what happened, okay? No, it isn't what happened. In fact, you can see this if you look back. If you look at 13 verse 2 in the passage from last week, it says that Satan had already put it into Judas's heart to betray him. That Judas is being tempted, that he's ruminating on these sinful thoughts, that he's taking more and more steps until finally when we get to verse 27, that Judas's sin is so deep within him that we can't even tell the difference between him and the author of sin himself. That's where it actually ends up. And it happens by small, seemingly insignificant steps. It almost never happens by surprising big jumps, right? I mean, how many people really just, everything seems fine, everything's going well in their life, and they just kind of wake up one morning and think, you know, today I think I'm going to commit adultery. You know, that's what I'm going to do today. And I'm going to destroy some part of my spouse and maybe my family too. That's what I'm going to do. No one thinks that. But there's a different story that actually happens all the time, right? That the husband and the wife have some sort of a spat in the morning, a fight between the two of them. They're arguing, they're angry with each other. She slams the door on him. He goes out, gets in the car and slams the door and peels out of the driveway and goes off to work. And as he's driving there, he's ruminating on the argument over and over again. That she just doesn't understand me, you know? It's not fair the way that she treats me. She just doesn't get me. This just isn't really working. And he goes on and on and on with it. And he gets to work and he walks in. And maybe when he walks in, he passes someone that he's seen before but didn't really notice. And she's a kind woman, right? So she just asks him, well, something wrong? What's going on? And he shares a little bit, maybe a little too much, like complains about what happened. And as he walks away from the conversation, he thinks to himself, boy, she really gets it. You know, it's just easier. There's none of this, all this baggage and all this struggle. And it just, I really liked talking to her. And so the next morning when he gets up, he decides he's going to head to work early because things just aren't working clearly at home. So he leaves and he pulls into the parking lot and he's sitting there in his car and he sees her pull in. And so he walks on in when she does and he engages with her again. And after a handful, maybe more than a handful of these completely orchestrated encounters, right, on either his side or her side, they decide, well, let's start meeting together for lunch, just the two of us. We're just friends And we just really seem to understand each other. And the whole time there's a voice that says, it's not that bad. It's not a big deal. You deserve this. You deserve something better. You can ask for forgiveness later. We're nowhere near that line yet, right? If that describes or even remotely sounds like anything that is going on in your heart right now, you need to repent, you need to turn, and you need to run to the gift of the God of grace. You need to run to the cross now. Because if you don't stop playing with sin, you'll keep playing with sin. And that is not a good thing. If you have tasted the glory of the grace of God, if you are a Christian, then you know his loving lordship comes with it, right? The book that he has given us. He's the Lord of our life. And if you're not a Christian, if you haven't made a commitment to Christ yet, then what you know is that the powerful nature of sin, or what I want you to know, is that the powerful nature of sin means that if there is a prolonged failure to repent and to rationalize and to minimize, it eventually starts to express itself at what looks like an inability to repent. Satan entered into him eventually. Okay, how about some good news? Anybody ready for a change of tone? And yeah, let's get to the other guy in the scene, all right? Because as Judas is mired in this power of sin, Jesus loves and pursues Judas. For 3 years, he's been with him. He's been learning at the feet of the King of the universe. He's seen all the miracles. Judas was chosen as one of the 12, the inner circle who saw it all. This amazing, loving, pursuing by the God of the universe. And it doesn't end now that we're in the upper room. Did you know that? It's in the text. Verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. That is the word terasso in the Greek. It is the same word that described Jesus when he was at Lazarus's grave and he saw the effects of sin, that he was stirred up, he was worked up, he was agitated, he was upset. He was terasso, he was troubled because it isn't supposed to be this way, right? Because we were made for relationship with him, made in his image to know him. And Jesus' mission on earth is to restore that relationship. That's why he came. And so it is with Judas. He washes Judas's feet. Picture that. Brady went through that last week. That imagine the whole time Judas is sitting there and staring at him as Jesus does that. And then in the text for today, he likens him to this betrayer from King David, Ahithophel, where he's basically saying, Judas, I know, and I'm still here. I know all your evil deeds and your evil heart, and I'm still here. Even the Passover meal, the setup of the meal itself, actually shows the way Jesus loves and pursues Judas. When you think about the Passover, if you kind of picture the scene in your mind and think about the Last Supper, which is this Passover where Jesus is soon going to institute the Last Supper, you probably think of something like this, right? Right? Leonardo da Vinci, great painting, beautiful though it is, extremely inaccurate, actually, in a number of different ways. And one of them is revealed to us in the text, that they didn't sit or stand at the table, they reclined at the table, as it says in verse 24, okay? When you recline at the table, you basically lay down, and so the picture should look more like this, right? You recline on your left-hand side so that you could eat with your right hand, okay? And the person who is at your right, therefore, would have their back to you. So that was actually not the place of honor at the meal. It was on the left of the host, okay? So John, the disciple, it says he leans back and he asks Jesus who it is, which means he leans back against Jesus. So he must have been on Jesus's right. But then if that's true, and Jesus is so easily able to take the bread, dip it in the dish, and hand it to Judas, where could Judas have been? On Jesus's left, in the place honor put there by our Lord. One more burst of love straight to his heart, extending him the bread. In ancient celebrations of any kind, and definitely in Passover, it always began with taking bread and dipping it into shared dish to show that they're part of a community. But it was especially a big deal when the host would take it and take a choice piece and hand it to somebody. We actually saw this, I guess it's been almost 2 years ago, when we did the Old Testament book of Ruth. Everybody remember that? Ruth? Yeah. So it's this love story and story of redemption. And in Ruth 2:14, this is what happens with Ruth and Boaz. It says, and at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. Picture Judas. He's sitting there and Jesus is saying, I know everything about you. I know your heart to its very end. I know all your evil deeds, all your evil intentions, and only my love can transform you. Only my love really puts you in the place of honor where only I deserve to be. That is exactly what he's saying, and it paints this picture for Judas. He's loving him when he's a sinner, and when he's already declared that he's his enemy. Sound familiar? That's the gospel. He loved us when we were his enemies. And if you think that, well, I'm nothing like Judas, think about the fact that all sin is really basically betrayal. Because all sin is a betrayal of the right relationship with the God who made us and owns us. Right? All of it. And that's why it all required his reconciling blood. So, what happens? Well, for Judas, the terrible happens. The ominous scene closes down. Judas takes the bread, we think, right? But he rejects the grace that it symbolized. Verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. That Judas has now walked from the light tonight. The disciple John, who wrote this gospel account, is an unbelievably gifted writer. And I know it's the Holy Spirit. It's got to be the Holy Spirit, right? Because the way that this is constructed is he is telling us specifics about the scene in a way to convey us things that go way beyond the scene, right? That the concept of night here means far more theologically than it means chronologically, right? That yes, it's nighttime, but while it's nighttime, it's far more than that, because it is the darkest night for Judas's soul. And we have seen this theme of light versus night that John has used throughout his gospel, okay? He's used this throughout his gospel in John 1, 4 through 5. Back when he was telling us about Jesus, who he was, he said this: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus is the light. He's the light with a capital L. That is not a typo on the slide. It is not. He is the only light that overpowers the night, that shines through the darkness. And the irony with the way the scene is laid out is inescapable, that Judas walks out into nothing but night. That is what is now left of him. But above his head, because it's the very beginning of the Passover, it would have been celebrated on the night of a bright full moon, and that would be the night, the light shining into the darkness. That's who the Savior is. And on this Passover, of course, it's a special Passover, because it's the final Passover to which all the other Passovers ultimately point, and Jesus turns our attention to this. It's why he says in verse 27, Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Go do it quickly. Now, he can't be pushing Judas out into sinfulness and darkness. That's not who Jesus is, right? What Jesus is saying is he's ready. It's time for his own darkness to cover him briefly, because what Judas will do will kick off a chain of events that will result in the light of life on the cross, bearing the sins of all who would believe in him, as God the Father brings down his righteous judgment on him. And for a moment, the darkness overcomes the light, but it is through that darkness that the true light is victorious over the night. Amen? Amen. That's who he is. That is the message of Christ. That is the message of the gospel. Do you know it? Do you believe it? I'll close today with a Puritan saying. I'm not sure. I've seen it attributed to different people, so I'm not sure who it was originally said by, but here it is. Listen, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. That Jesus extends his gift of grace, his gift of salvation, and his loving lordship. And for Judas, it hardened him into the night. But might it be that same loving gift of grace for you might melt your heart just a little bit today? Maybe for the first time today. So that for the first time you might walk in the light. And if you've been walking with him a long time, then continue to walk in the light away from the night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. When we were your enemies and deserved nothing but wrath, you came and you showered your grace upon us, that all who would believe in you through faith would come to know you. And I pray that if there is a heart today that has not yet melted by the gospel of grace, that you would do that. Holy Spirit, come and regenerate the hearts of your people. Call them God and make them your own. And I pray that also for those of us who walk with Jesus, I pray that we would experience great conviction to know that our sin cost the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, but also great encouragement to know that he actually loved us enough to do it. We pray in his name. Amen.